I'm reading from the English Standard Version. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Let's pray together. Father, we ask this morning that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Lord, that you would work in us by the very Spirit that inspired these holy words to will and to do that which is pleasing to you. And we pray this in great expectation, asking for the presence of your Spirit to the honor of Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. If you're with us last Sunday, last Lord's Day, you'll remember we looked at the last trustworthy saying, the fifth and last trustworthy saying, which is found in verses 11, 12, and 13. If you back up a little bit, the saying is trustworthy. These are the statements in the pastoral epistles. They occur five times. They use the same formula more or less each time. And Paul takes these little snippets and says, this is especially worth holding on to, embracing, confessing. And the last one he mentioned is this couple of stanzas, most likely from a hymn. He says, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, that is, to his word, for he cannot deny himself. It's a charge to Christians to persevere in the faith, and it's a charge not to fall away from the faith. That's the two-sided coin there in this stanza that he says is trustworthy. And now turning from that, Paul returns to this overarching theme. And if you've been with us through the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, Titus, and now 2 Timothy, we're doing them in chronological order, I hope you're picking up on this overarching theme of guarding, proclaiming, transmitting the good deposit from one generation to the next. And that's what he's turning to here. The apostles' doctrine unchanged and preserved in the scriptures and transmitted to future generations, just like that Olympic torch from one generation to the next, even in the midst of a hostile culture. That's what Paul is speaking to here. And in our passage this morning, he does this by way of looking at the good workman and the bad workman, the good craftsman and the bad craftsman, and the transmission, the deposit of God's word. The good workman rightly handles the word of truth. You see that in verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's the good workman. He contrasts that with the bad workman. And of course, the bad workman is the workman who swerves from the truth. Let's look at these. Let's take them in the reverse order, though. Let's look at the bad workman first, beginning in verse 16. It's not unusual at all for Paul to layer metaphors. Once you start to realize and recognize that as a literary device, it really is helpful. So you have, by layering metaphors, I mean the overarching metaphor that Paul is using here is that of a workman, a craftsman. You have good workmen, you have bad workmen. But then within that overarching metaphor, you have another metaphor. When he comes to the bad workman here in verse 16, the metaphor for the bad workman is archery. Let's look at verse 16. He says, avoid irreverent babble. He's speaking to the bad workman now. For it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, swerved from the truth, verse 18. That's a verb that comes from the word target. This idea of swerving from the truth is a metaphor of an arrow, and it's intended to hit a particular target, but it swerves from that target, and it misses it, and it deviates to something else. It occurs three other times in the pastoral epistles. And the point that Paul is making, the picture that Paul is drawing for us there, is that the word of truth is a target. The word of truth is a target. And the workman is going to aim his arrow at the word of truth. And as he shoots at the word of truth, he's either going to hit it, or it's going to veer off and he's going to miss it. You either hit the target or you miss the target. And as a result of how the workman shoots, as the result of how the arrow goes, as a result of how he teaches, that's the act of shooting, it's teaching in this metaphor. As a result of how he teaches, others are going to be affected. And they're going to be affected either for better or they're going to be affected for worse, depending on where the arrow goes. If he misses the mark, the attention of the spectators, the hearers, are going to be distracted, and it's going to veer off. It's going to veer off with the arrow. It's going to veer off and go wildly astray, and that's what's happening here. He warns this is a serious danger when you deviate from the target. And he gives a specific example here. This is an error. It was actually occurring in the churches in Ephesus, and he names two specific names. You see that in verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus? You may remember Hymenaeus, we first met him in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. So that was 3 or 4 years before this epistle. 3 or 4 years ago, Paul had already dealt with Hymenaeus. And according to 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul excommunicated him for false teaching. And now he's back, and he's back with a friend, Philetus. We don't know anything about Philetus other than he's a false teacher. What are they saying? Look at verse 18. They've swerved from the truth, they've missed the target, and they're saying that the resurrection has already happened. The resurrection's already happened, and there's nothing left in terms of future consummation for those who are in Christ. This is probably, most likely, some form of early Gnosticism. You know that teaching that the physical body is evil, the physical body is undesirable. And so they hyper-spiritualize this idea of resurrection, and they say that resurrection is really that moment when you come to some type of intellectual awakening, or it's that moment when you come to faith, or it's that moment when you're baptized. It's something that rises up in the heart. It's a mental enlightenment, but they're denying that one day each of God's people will rise from their grave and they will put on a new and glorious and physical body like Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father already with a new and glorious physical body, and that we will reign with him for all of eternity. That is a major part. That is the blessed hope. That is the future glory for those who are in Christ for all of eternity. And they're robbing God's people of that. They're saying there's no such thing. That's a lot like when I read this, and Paul deals with this heresy in other places too. Obviously, it was something common that was dogging the church in the early days, but it's not uncommon today. I think of modern liberal theology, particularly in the 19th century, going into the 20th century. That is the core. It's a classic hallmark of liberal theology. This idea that there is no physical, literal resurrection to look forward to. So when they confess the Apostles' Creed and this idea that Christ will return again to judge the living and the dead, descended into hell, the third day rose again, he ascended to heaven, sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, and this idea of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, you know, liberal theologians confess that. They say, well, we don't mean a literal physical resurrection. That's absurd. This is a reference to an enlightening, an inner awakening, a movement of hope and faith. The scriptures are very clear. No, that is missing the target. That is exhibit A in illustrating what it means to miss the target when you say there is no future literal physical resurrection to come. That's the hope of every Christian, eternal life with Christ. And they're denying that. They're bad workmen. They're missing the target. And not only bad theology. He gives an example of bad theology, and it's a big one, denying the resurrection. But also in general, they're marked with quarreling about words. Look back at verse 14. The bad workmen are marked with quarreling about words. Remind them of these things, he says in verse 14 to Timothy, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Literally, remind them about to avoid word battles. Word battles. Word battles. Hair splitting. Look down at verse 16. Another way of saying that. He says, avoid irreverent babble, or as some translations render it, godless chatter or empty talk. So start to put these things together and you develop a picture of what these bad workmen are dealing in. Word battles, hair splitting, irreverent battle, godless chatter, friction, dissension. You remember 1 Timothy 6. Paul made a big deal of this. 1 Timothy 1, these endless word battles. This is in every one of the pastorals. This idea that there is a type of quarreling over words that is simply unprofitable for the Christian. And he's saying that is what marks the bad workman. He gets bogged down in word battles that only ruin the hearers at the end of verse 14. As one commentator calls it, pedantic nitpicking. Friends, pedantic nitpicking is not edifying. It's not. And you can get so caught up in word battles and pedantic nitpicking and hypercriticism that you miss the target. You miss the good word. You miss the main center of the target for which we exist as a church. And Paul's saying, don't do that. That marks the bad workman. Charge them not to do that because it's no good and it ruins hearers. In fact, it's so serious. Look back at verse 16 again. He says, avoid this, verse 16. You remember in Titus 3:10, he told Titus, warn them twice, speaking of the same error. Warn those folks that get so caught up in pedantic word battles that they miss the forest for the trees, they miss the gospel for the argument. Warn them once, warn them twice. If they still don't get it, have nothing to do with it. He says, verse 16 here, avoid it. Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Now look how he describes this. It just in this one verse. It's irreverent or empty. It leads people into more and more ungodliness. It's not just neutral. It's downright dangerous. It leads people into more and more ungodliness. And then look at verse 17. And their talk will spread like gangrene. That's a disgusting metaphor. You know what gangrene is? Every time I read this, I think of the deplorable battle conditions of the Civil War. And the poor young men who fought in so many battles across our nation and were wounded and were very frequently left unattended for hours, sometimes even days, before they received any medical care. And by the time they reached the field hospitals, which if you do any reading about Civil War field hospitals, it's not a whole lot better than lying in the field a lot of times. They would reach the field hospitals, and by the time they got there, gangrene had set in. And so the infection was not only damaging the wounded limbs, the wounded arm, the wounded leg, but the infection was starting to infect the good tissue. And the best remedy most often was to amputate before it could spread. Cut it off. Cut it high. And Paul says, these things, that is, quarreling about words, word battles, irreverent babble, godless chatter, pedantic nitpicking, he says, these things are like blood sepsis. Avoid it. That's a mark of the bad workman. It does no good, he says at the end of verse 14. It ruins its hearers, he says at the end of verse 14. It spreads like gangrene, he says at the end of verse 17. They're upsetting the faith of some, he says at the end of verse 18. So, Paul has the metaphor here of the bad workman. And it's under this layered metaphor of missing the target, either by way of bad theology or by way of just irreverent, empty word battles and quarrels. Either way, it's a distraction from the gospel. What about the good workman? What about the unashamed workman? Let's look at that for a moment. Verse 15. Paints a picture of the bad workman as an archer. Look at verse 15. The good workman. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Rightly handling the word of truth. The bad worker wrongly handles the word of truth and gets caught up in all of this mess that distracts from the word of truth. But he says the good worker, the unashamed worker, rightly handles the word of truth. Now this verb, rightly handles, it literally means cuts straight. The basis of this word in the Greek is orthos. Okay? Orthos. So we build our words like orthopedic, orthodoxy. It's straight. Three times this word occurs in the Bible. Once here in the New Testament, twice in the Old Testament. Two Proverbs. You'll be familiar with these. Proverbs 3:6 uses the same verb. He will make straight your paths. Straight. Proverbs 11:5. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight. You know what this is? It's a civil engineering metaphor. He uses an archery metaphor for the bad workman. For the good workman, he uses a civil engineering metaphor. And it's a picture of cutting a path that's straight through a forested hillside so that the followers of the one cutting this straight path can make it clearly and straightly and directly to their destination. And he says, the worker who has no need to be ashamed, the good workman, cuts a straight path, in verse 15, with the word of truth. What's the word of truth? That's the apostolic faith that Timothy received from Paul. For us, it's the scripture, okay, the Old and New Testament. This is the word of truth for the Christian. And Paul says, to cut it straight, to rightly handle it, is to get this straight and to give this straight. We get it straight and we give it straight. It's to be accurate with it. It's to be plain with it. It's to be straightforward with it. To be ortho with it. To be direct with it. To be plain with it. The good workman is true to the scriptures. The good workman does not falsify the scriptures. The good workman does not confuse people with the scriptures. The good workman instead handles the scriptures with such conscientious care that he stays on the straight path. He stays on the direct path. He cuts the straight path so that the followers can follow him to the destination. He gives it to them pure. He gives it to them without deviation. He gives it to them without avoiding rabbit trails. He gives it to them without getting distracted by irreverent babble and godless chatter and empty chatter and word battles and pedantic nitpicking. It is the straight, precise, careful, clear communication of the word of truth that Paul says marks the good workman. And you might be surprised. Many of you won't, but some of you might be, at the number of churches in which this simply does not happen. In the number of churches in which there is more eisegesis than exegesis. Do you know the difference? Exegesis is the work of the good workman. It's taking out the meaning of the text and giving it straightforward, pure. Eisegesis is when we read into the text. And the number of churches in which a text at best is read, but it's used as a springboard to jump onto some soapbox issue or some political issue or some issue that is not related to the teaching of the good word of truth, or that is more about therapy or how-to or entertainment, is shocking. R. Kent Hughes coined the term disexposition versus exposition. We're called, the good workman is called to exposition, the work of exposition. And he says, far too many churches are engaged in the work of disexposition. The exact opposite. No engagement with the text. No attempt to convey what it said to the original hearers or what it says to us today. This is God's word to his believers. He speaks to us today through his word. And I just think so much would be avoided if preachers would take this to heart. Look at verse 15. If preachers would simply take to heart, verse 15, do your best. That means the good workman must be a hard worker. I love the joke that the work of a preacher is a one-day-a-week job. I do. That's funny. You work one day, you get a six-day weekend. Not for the good craftsman. Not for the worker who's not ashamed. The metaphor here is a craftsman. That's someone who conscientiously and diligently applies himself to his craft. I think of the fine furniture maker, the fine instrument maker, the fine home builder, someone who takes great pride in the quality, and not just the quality of the work, but the accuracy of the work. It's got to be right, straight, ortho. He says, verse 15, do your best, craftsman, and don't do it as if you are trying to please men. But look at verse 15. It's even higher than that. Do your best, work your hardest to present yourself to God. Do your best for God. Work your hardest for God. Work as if you were one day going to stand before him and answer for what you did with his word. Look at chapter 4 for 2 Timothy. I don't want to get too far ahead, but this bears coming to more than once. Chapter 4. It says, do your best to present yourself to God as if you're going to stand before him one day and answer. What's that going to look like? Well, chapter 4, verse 2. The charge there is preach the word. Do this as if you're going to stand before God one day and he's going to ask you, did you preach the word? Were you ready in season and out of season? Did you reprove? Did you rebuke? Did you exhort? And workmen, did you do this with patience? Did you do this in teaching straightforwardly? What did you do when that time came, verse 3, when people would not endure sound teaching anymore and they had itching ears and they wanted to accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions? What did you do when they wanted to turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths and get distracted by irreverent babble and hair splitting and pedantic nitpicking? Verse 5, were you sober-minded? Did you remain true, focused, centered? Did you continue to cut the straight path? Did you endure suffering? Verse 5. Did you do the work of the evangelist? Did you fulfill your ministry? There's no secret to laboring in the Word of God. It's just hard work. It's hard work. I love the quote from Martin Luther. I had this in my old office, and God bless one of you if somebody cross-stitched this for me again or put it on a little plaque. Luther said, prayer, study, and suffering make a pastor, period. Prayer, study, and suffering. It takes lots of time. It takes lots of energy. It takes lots of thought. It takes lots of studying. It takes lots of reading. It takes lots of focus to remain on the target and not get distracted. It takes lots of prayer. And when you do that, you present it to God for His approval. And Paul says, do so as one who does not need to be ashamed because he's handled it rightly, straightly. And he'll bless that. And this is a context to a pastor, Timothy. It's a charge from apostle to pastors in its context, but this applies to all of us. It applies to all of us. We all have this responsibility. If you're in Christ, you have the responsibility in your spheres of influence. It may be your home, it may be your children, it may be your spouse, maybe your co-workers, maybe students, grandparents, great-grandchildren, whatever. We all have the responsibility and the privilege to do our best to present ourselves to God as ones approved and as workers who have no need to be ashamed and are sharing of the Scriptures. Forget word battles. Forget irreverent babble. Paul says, get it straight, give it straight. Read it, understand it, devour it, digest it, meditate on it, pray about it, and share it. And there's no need to be ashamed when you do that. That is the call of the Christian. And I love this promise. Look at verse 19. Those who do that, those who aren't ashamed, those who present it and cut it straight, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. There is no need to be ashamed. In fact, there is every reason to have all the confidence in the world that for the good workman who faithfully cuts the Word of God, faithfully handles the Word of God, it will go forth with power, it will not return void, and God will call those who are His own. Father, we thank You for the good word that is our foundation. We thank You for the calling that is ours in Christ. And Lord, we ask for the power, for the strength, for the confidence to make it our lifelong duty to understand Your word, to submit to Your word, and to proclaim Your word faithfully to a fallen world. Lord, bless those efforts. And we know that You will, as we pray confidently in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.